Our text this morning is found in the book of Judges, chapter 3, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 5 to 11. We have begun recently an exposition, a series of sermons on this Old Testament book, a book which parallels in so many ways our own era and the circumstances in which we find ourselves as the Lord's people in this day and age. So we come this morning to chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. All of us recognize the importance and the place of using patterns. For example, you'll use a pattern when doing woodworking sometimes. Ladies will use a pattern when they're sewing a blouse or a skirt. You'll use a pattern when you're putting stenciling, you know, as a border along the top of a room or along the chair rail of a room. And what happens is the pattern, when first employed, shows you what the rest is going to look like. If you look at a pattern that you're going to use to make a dress, you see in the pattern what the pieces are going to look like before you cut them out. And in a similar fashion, what we have here in verses 5 to 11 is something of a pattern of what we're going to see following, what will come. Here the Lord shows us in this first instance of apostasy within the era of the judges, what the whole era, what 350 years in Israel is going to look like. We have seven times this recurring pattern described in chapter 2, where they go from rest to rebellion, to retribution, to repentance, to restoration, and then back to rest again. And just as we saw it outlined in chapter 2, verses 15 to 19, so now we see, as it were, it put in flesh and bones. There was the description. Here is the living out, if you will, of what is going to take place. Flesh and bones are put on it. So we have in our text the first instance of this cycle, which will be repeated seven times prior to our reaching chapter 16 and 17 of the book of Judges. There are three things that I would bring to your attention this morning out of this portion of God's Word. And the first is this. First of all, we see the rebellion of God's people. First of all, we see the rebellion of God's people in verses 5 to 7. And that rebellion is seen in four stages, if you will. But first of all, it's essential, I think, for us to just take a moment to step back and remind ourselves of the context here. Because we need to see Israel's sin. We need to see Israel's rebellion in light of abundant grace. Who are these people that we're reading about here? These are the people whom God, in His gracious condescension, had come and rescued out of the clutches of Pharaoh. This is the God who had delivered His people from the tyranny and slavery in Egypt and had brought them across the sea and had sustained them throughout the wilderness and has now brought them in their entrance into the promised land. This is the people who had made covenant with God at Sinai. This is the people who renewed covenant with God, as we see it described in Joshua 24. These are a people who have been lavished with abundant grace. They have been recipients of tremendous depths of mercy and of kindness. These are a people whom God has come to and said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And God has laid out the terms of His covenant to them. And what do we see? The response is a nation of backsliders. If we were to summarize the response of Israel to the terms of God's covenant, it could be summarized in one word, and that word would be unfaithfulness. They were an unfaithful people. They were a backsliding, backward people. This is the rebellion of God's people. Look at verses 5 to 7. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Baalim and the groves. Here we see four levels of rebellion. Four levels of rebellion. There is a progression. They have determined to do what is right in their own eyes, And that leads downward. There is a progression, one step after another, further and further away from Jehovah, and deeper and deeper into the clutches of habitual sin. Four levels. The first is this, found in verse 5, they dwelt among them. The first level of rebellion is that they dwelt among these people. Why is it, my friends, that the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites are there? Well, we saw a few sermons ago. God had told them, He had told Israel, you're to go into the land and you're to annihilate them. You're to completely annihilate men, women, and children. They are to be removed from the face of the land, lest they be a snare to you. What happens? People go into the land and they fall into unbelief. They don't believe the promises of God. They don't believe that God is adequate, that God is able to give them into their hand. And so they fall into gross disobedience and they spare the people. Not only because of the fact that they believe God is unable to deliver them, but undoubtedly because they are also attracted to some of the ways of the Canaanites, which lure them. And the point is this, I think, that backsliding and apostasy begin in thinking that you can sort out how to relate to God's enemies. When God says you're to separate yourself from that which is an antithesis, is the opposite of who God is, and you're to be a separate people. When the Lord's people say, we'll sort out, we'll be the ones to determine how we're going to relate to God's enemies, then you have begun that spiral, if you will, that leads to backsliding apostasy. You see, the people were not to ask the question, you know, what can I handle? Surely the Israelites would have said, well, we're the covenant people, and we have the law of God, and we have God's promises. We can handle this. We can dwell among these people and remain with spiritual fidelity to the Lord. We can handle this. Surely that's what they would have thought to themselves. Yet the question is never for the Lord's people, can I handle these things? Or how close can I get to being like the Lord's people, like the Lord's enemies without compromise? Because the Lord's people recognize that we're not competent. We're not competent to determine those things. The question for the Lord's people is, what is right? What has God said? Am I going to walk by faith and believe what God has said? And am I going to walk in obedience to the standards that He's laid down or not? What is right? And the answer to the question here in our text is, it was not right. It was evil for them to spare the enemies of God and to cooperate with them. Well, the second level of rebellion is seen in verse 6. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. Intermarriage with unbelieving people outside of the covenant. That was the second step in rebellion. Intermarriage with unbelieving people outside of the covenant. You know, surely what happens, you can imagine, can't you? If you think back in your mind, there they are, they're dwelling in the land, there's all these other people with them, and you have to get by, and so we're going to learn to get along with the people. And so you seek to make alliances of sorts, you seek to tolerate one another, and before long, you begin to cooperate and get along with one another. And that friendship, that develops eventually to friendship. And friendship eventually develops into weddings that are taking place. And here we see the world triumphing over the church in the end. The point is that what Canaan could not do with the sword, what Canaan was unable to do in terms of military prowess and skill, they were able to accomplish with sensual enticement. The first way didn't work, they went through the back door. And the Lord's people fall prey, and they begin to intermarry with these people, and they commit gross sin. And this is very much like the first apostasy that we read about in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 6, what do we read? Verses 1 to 4, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. The first apostasy included this mixing of the seed of the godly and the seed of the ungodly, and the intermarriage of the two. And this has been a temptation for the Lord's people all along. God had told them in His word, in His law. He had told these people living in the days of the judges previously in Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 and 3. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. These people are living in unbelief. They are living in blatant disobedience to the prescribed law that God had laid down for them. And yet they nevertheless fall prey to this. Well, that is a pattern which continues. You go clear to the end, or near the end of the Old Testament, the era of the Old Testament, and we see the same temptation, the Lord's people falling prey to the same temptation. Ezra 9, verse 2. For they had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in their trespass. Well, is that something that continues into the New Testament? It surely is. As you know, we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or 6, that the Lord tells us there that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so the second step of rebellion was intermarrying with those outside the covenant. But before we pass from this, though, you have to recognize one more thing. We tend to read these passages, and we tend to look at our own era, and we think the young people these days, you know, that they don't have the virtue and the godliness and the piety and so on that they ought to. And so there they are, you know, and they're developing these relationships with those that are unbelievers, romantic relationships. And we've known people who've gotten married to unbelievers and so on. Isn't that horrible? But, you know, there's something else in this text that I think we could easily overlook. And that is the parents' complicity in all of this. Look again at what the passage says in verse 6. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. The giving and the taking was first and foremost a result of what the parents were doing. In other words, responsibility lay at the feet of the parents. The fathers were actually giving their daughters to the sons of the ungodly. And there was complicity in the actions of the parents. Well, the third tier of rebellion, seen at the end of verse 6 and verse 7, the last few words are, and served their gods, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, and then again it says, and served Baalim, which is the plural for Baals, and the groves, or the Ashtaroths. And so the third tier, of course, is idolatry. They go from dwelling among them to marrying them, to worshiping with them. They engage in wholesale idolatry. They served their gods. They went from corrupting godly worship by twisting and changing and tweaking things and adding a few things in, to eventually engaging in wholesale idolatry and serving the false gods. They went from corrupted worship to paganized worship. As we noted earlier, our change in worship always brings about a change in our views of God. And when there is a tolerance of such, eventually it leads away from the Lord rather than to the Lord. Now, this is why throughout the Old Testament there is such a primacy placed on the preservation of prescribed worship. God had set down in His Word, this is how I'm to be worshipped. Don't go to the right or left. Don't add or take away from it. Stick to what I've said. And this is why there was such ferocity on the part of the prophets in defending that. That's why in days of Reformation, under Hezekiah and Josiah, there's a return to the ordinances of the Lord. And that's why, for example, we have at the time of the Protestant Reformation, you know, at least in the Calvinistic wing of the Reformation, one of the preeminent concerns of the Reformers was public worship, was the worship of God. We think, you know, justification by faith, which surely had its place, but it was the public worship of God, and the same, of course, was true for the Puritans and for our Scottish Presbyterian forebears. They recognized that this biblical principle that the worship of God is so inherently tied to the purity and the preservation of the Lord's people, to their understanding of who God is, and to keeping within the confines of biblical faithfulness, that they put a high premium on preserving those ordinances. So they fall into idolatry. And then fourthly, you see in verse 7, it says, and forgat the Lord their God. They went from dwelling among the people, to marrying the people, to worshiping the people, to forgetting Jehovah. Yahweh is absent. The Lord God is absent from their minds. They fall into that grave and gross spiritual condition of spiritual amnesia. They do not remember the Lord. They do not walk with the Lord. They do not follow the Lord. And this can be summarized in the words of verse 7, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here you see the rebellion of God's people. Secondly, we see the chastening of the Lord in verse 8. Secondly, the chastening of the Lord. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. Here we see the chastening of the Lord. God's anger was hot against his people. His anger was hot. And what does he do? He sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. Remember the words of the magicians in Exodus 8, where they spoke of what God was doing through the lice and so on. And they said, it's the finger of God, it's the finger of Jehovah. So here we're seeing the finger of Jehovah. We're seeing the hand of God selling, as it were, his people into the hand of this pagan ruler. Now, surely the Lord's people, in the circumstances, as they looked around and got up every morning and walked throughout the day, for them, it would have felt like it was Cushan Rishathaim who was their problem. They would have said, he's the one behind all of our woes. They would have said, he's the one who's causing all of the oppression and affliction and so on that we're facing. But in fact, it was Jehovah that was at work. It was God that was at work. Cushan was just an instrument. He was just a tool in God's hand to accomplish God's purposes. So as we read in chapter 2, verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. It was God, it was the Lord who was delivering them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. It was the Lord who had sold them into the hand of their enemies, and so on. Cushan Rishathaim. Literally, this means Cushan of double wickedness. Cushan of double wickedness. 8 long years they spent under his oppression. What we see here is what we see throughout the whole Bible. God raises up Nebuchadnezzar and uses him. God brings Babylon in and chastens the southern tribes. God raises up Assyria, and Assyria becomes this great nation, all for the purpose of being a tool that God is going to use in relationship to this little piddly people on the coasts of the Mediterranean. These great nations are being raised up and cast down. They're being brought into existence and disposed of for the purpose of God bringing about repentance and bringing about his work in the life of his own people. Habakkuk looks at this, the prophet, and he scratches his head and he says, what's going on here? Lord, how can you use these wicked, wicked people? I know your people are bad and sinful, but they're worse. They're far more sinful. How come they get to beat us, beat up on us? The Lord says, well, it's my wisdom. I'm going to chasten my people. But then when they get too big for their britches, and they did, I'm going to dispose of them as well. And they're going to be cast off. And they're going to be brought to see that there is one God who rules in heaven and none other. This is seen all the way into the New Testament. It's striking, those words of Peter at the day of Pentecost when he's preaching to the people. He says this in chapter 2, Acts 2, verse 23, Him that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying, this was the eternal decree of a sovereign God. God had decreed that this would happen, and it's your wicked, bloody hands that accomplished it. Both of these things are true. And so here, Cushan of double wickedness is an excuse for all of his rebellion and sin, but nevertheless, it is the eternal purpose of God to employ him in accomplishing his purposes here. And behind all of this, what do we see? A long-suffering God, the steadfast love of God. You say, well, how so, Pastor? You know, if I was one of the Israelites, it wouldn't have felt like love to me. It wouldn't have felt like mercy to me. But my friends, it was mercy for God to sell them into the hand of Cushan. It was mercy for God to do this. Why? Because he was using it for the purpose of driving them to himself. You know, children, how many times have you said to yourself, you know, at that dreaded moment of getting a spanking, you say to yourself, this sure doesn't feel like love, does it? It doesn't feel like mercy. And yet the Lord tells us this is what he's doing. You know, God has given parents as his representatives to discipline covenant children in order that they might see the sin and they might see their need for a Savior and they might be driven to the Lord. This is similar to what we see here. God is using Cushan like a rod. And it is mercy for him to employ Cushan to drive his people back to himself. This is what we read in the New Testament in Hebrews 12, where the Lord says, if God loves you, then you're going to know the sting of the rod. And if you don't know the sting of the rod, then you're an illegitimate child. This is the love of God, the expression of the love of God to draw his people to themselves, to not leave them in their sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. This is the chastening of the Lord in verse 8. Several things we see here. We need to see the hand of God behind even the church's troubles in our own day. We need to see the providence of God. You know, we look around and we say, all of the superficiality, the weakness of the church. We look around and we say, look at all the folly. I mean, you know, the most nonsensical stuff comes out and people lap it up and they embrace it and they follow after all of this. And you see, you know, where is the church? You know, it's not like it was in better days where the church was having a powerful impact. The church was determining the direction of the nation and of the community and so on. Instead, we're like slaves. We need to see the Lord's hand behind all of this. God has raised up all of the things which are afflicting the church in our nation and elsewhere as a means of driving us to himself. When will the church wake up and see that the Lord has withheld his hand and brought the sting of the rod upon our backsides in order that we would leave off all of our stupidity and sin and return to the Lord with greater fidelity and faithfulness. You also see here that God refuses to let us remain comfortable in our sin, whether it be as individuals or corporately. God refuses to let us remain comfortable in our sin. And that is mercy. You know, we've seen in your own lives, you know, in seasons of spiritual declension, where you're cold and lethargic and apathetic and complacent spiritually, and when there's not walking before the face of God throughout the day, meditating upon his word, seeking with earnestness his face in the secret place, and so on, you recognize that the Lord allows us to only go so far before, whether it be rebuke or in his providential chastening of us, he removes our comfort in our sin. And he forces us to lose our grip on our bail. and our grip is loosened. And He shows us the true colors of our sin. And He awakens and drives us to Himself. This is the fruit. This is the work of a loving God. This is the work of a loving God. The steadfast love of God will inflict mercy in order to awaken and recover His people. My friends, when we face personal chastening, we need to be humbled by it. The purpose is to drive us to Christ. The purpose is that we would lay hold of Him as we ought. So we see the rebellion of God's people, the chastening of God. Thirdly, the restoration of God's people, verses 9 to 11. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Here we see rebellion, chastening, restoration. The restoration of God's people. 8 years of oppression produced a sense of helplessness. And finally, after 8 years, they were ready for deliverance. Notice we see, first of all, in verse 9, that they cried unto the Lord. Verse 9, it says, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Surely not all of Israel would have cried. Surely there were some who continued merrily on their way, but there was at least a remnant who cried out to the Lord. And this is where all spiritual growth begins. This is where all spiritual recovery and growth begins, and admission of our helplessness. There is a blessedness in being brought low before the Lord. There is a sweetness that's almost palatable for the Lord's people, to be brought low before God, to be humbled, to be made conscious, palatably conscious of our helplessness and of our weakness. You know, when you're lofty, it's like climbing up a big, tall ladder, and you get all confident, and all of a sudden you wobble and you follow head over heel, smack onto your noggin, and you suffer for it. But if you're lying flat on the ground, you have no fears of smacking your head. You see, lying low before the Lord and conscious of our helplessness is a blessed place. This is true, of course, in conversion. God comes and He ransacks the heart of a person, and He exposes them to the terrors of His law and shows them their iniquity and wickedness. He shows His glory and their sinfulness, and they're brought under conviction of sin, and they're driven then, given the gifts of faith and repentance and brought to Him, delivered through the gospel. It's the same in sanctification. We need to be low. We need to be conscious of our dependence upon the Lord in order that our faith might be increased in our trials. In trials, we need greater degrees of faith, because it's in trials when the Lord's stripping us of everything, when the Lord's stripping away all of the things that we would lean upon, that it's there that we need more faith, and we have an increase of faith that never was the case before. Now, believing God, trusting God, relying on God's promises, living in terms of what He's required us to do, takes on a different dimension. And God is using that to strengthen our grip upon Him. In times of joy, it also strengthens our devotion to Him, love and gratitude. But the problem is this, that often when we are in trouble, we cry out, but we don't cry out unto the Lord, as verse 9 says. And I can imagine that since it took 8 years, there was probably a lot of crying in Israel. You know, those first few months, those first few years, it's not like the people of Israel said, well, this oppression isn't that bad. Tyranny's not so bad after all. You know, we're happy and everything's going well for us. No, they were suffering. They were in pain. They were facing affliction and difficulty. And there would have been a lot of whining and complaining. There would have been plenty of crying and anguish as a result of it for 8 years. But it was after 8 years. It took Israel 8 years to go from crying under affliction to crying unto the Lord. And this is what's so desperately needed. Crying unto the Lord. Because we're tempted, are we not, to cry out, as everyone does, even the pagans, under the heavy hand of the Lord in affliction. But we'll run to our spouse or to our parents or to a hobby or to our work or to money or to some other source of security to find some stability, to gain some stability in our lives. And this is wrong-headed. God intends us to cry out to Him. We're to be God-conscious. We're to be Christ-centered. We're to have a broken spirit that comes to us, that fixes us before the presence of Christ Himself. You look at our personal sorrows. You look at the crisis in the church and all the injustices that take place. All of these things are to drive us to the Savior. That's what restoration is. Being driven to the Savior. It's striking. As you sing through Psalm 107, you see this repeated refrain. Verse 6, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." And it's said again in verse 13, and again in verse 19, and again in verse 28. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered, and He bringeth them out of their distresses." You see, we're to lay our troubles at the throne of grace. We're to lay our troubles at the throne of grace. He will hear. He will deliver. You see, we need a sight of Christ. The fact is that as the Lord levels us, and sometimes it's not even for sin, but the Lord levels us, and we're brought to lean upon the Beloved. We're brought to see His glory. We're brought to hold fast to Him. We're brought to love Him and to trust in Him and so on. And when that comes, it's almost as if there's a moment when the Lord's people can say to themselves, "You know what? I would not trade this sight of Christ for all of the woes that brought me to this spot." See, the Lord's people are able to say, "This is most precious to me. This is most important for my soul. And I wouldn't trade this. I wouldn't go back and undo all of that stuff. All of that's what brought me here. I wouldn't reverse it because this is worth everything. No absence of pain is worth trading the sight of Christ and a sense of His love toward us and of the quickening faith that He gives to us." So it begins with him crying out to the Lord. Then verses 9 and 10, you see God sends a deliverer. Here we have Othniel, and this is a familiar name to us. In chapter 1, we saw that he was a great man of faith. He was raised up by the Lord to conquer Kirjath-Sefer. And he won Aksa, Caleb's daughter, as his wife, as a response. So he's a seasoned man, a seasoned man of great faith. He has done much in the battles of the Lord. But you notice that it's not this man, Othniel. It's striking. You read it. It's a brief description, and it's colorless. I mean, there's nothing that grabs you about Othniel. I mean, it's all plain, and it's simple, the description of him. And surely that's to underline the fact that it wasn't Othniel, the great man. It wasn't Othniel's strength. It wasn't Othniel's intellect. It wasn't Othniel's abilities and so on. But it was the Spirit of the Lord upon him that made him who he was. In other words, what we're meant to see here in the restoration of God's people and sending the deliverer, we're meant to see the power of God manifest. God is the one who sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And it is God who delivered Cushan-Rishathaim into the hand of Othniel. We're meant to see the power of God. God raises up an instrument to chasten His people, and then Cushan gets full of himself and proud and thinks that he's great, and he's disposed of just as quickly as he was employed. God is the one who hands him over to Othniel. And this is seen, there's a striking passage in the prophet Jeremiah. I won't take time to read it, but a number of the leaders of pagan nations get together and they think that they've conquered the Lord's people. They've done all these things that are, and they're full of themselves, and the description describes them as proud and so on. And then the Lord says, "That's fine. I'm going to deliver the whole of you, the whole lot, all of you, all of y'all are going to be delivered into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to annihilate all of you. You see the same sort of pattern there. Here is the power of God that is being manifest. And this, of course, points us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Othniel, and he is doing great exploits for God. It is God who is accomplishing things through him. This points us to who? It points us to Christ. Christ is the deliverer. Christ is the judge. Christ is the great king. He is the one described in Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2, as being anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captains, and opening of the prison to them that are bound. It is the Lord Jesus Christ behind Othniel that is accomplishing what happened in the day of the judges. And it is Christ ultimately that we are to have our eyes fixed upon. We look past Othniel to the greater deliverer, to Christ himself. As I said, Othniel is minimized in order that Christ might be magnified. The result in verse 11 is this: the land had rest 40 years. That's five times the amount of time they spent in oppression. 8 years in oppression, 40 years, five times more in rest. Well, as we conclude, let me just draw a few more things, points of application to the ones we've already mentioned to your attention. First of all, there's a place for the Lord's people. They were, at a very practical level, the Lord's people were under oppression. They were suffering. They cried out to the Lord. The Lord delivered them from that. And that's something, that pattern continues in terms of Gentile Christians living in the New Testament era. Because the Lord teaches us in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2 that we're to pray for all men, and that includes verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There's a place for us to cry out to the Lord in our own day and age, praying against and for those whom He's placed over us, that the Lord would deliver and that the Lord would enable us to lead quiet and peaceable lives, to enjoy the rest, as it were, of walking in godliness and in honesty. But what we see even more than that, under this whole theme of the restoration of God's people, is that God's disposition toward His people. You know, we are often prone in the heat of difficulty to feel the heat, as the text says, of God's anger, to feel the chastening, the sting of God's anger. And yet, what we're meant to see here is the abundant love of God that is manifest in all of these things. You picture the prodigal son. He goes off into the far country. He engages in all sorts of wickedness and rebellion. When he comes back, how is he greeted? He's not told, okay, you're going to be put on parole for a while, and you're going to be tested, and we're going to have, you know, a few weeks where you have to do such and such and such and such, and we're going to work out, you know, whether you're fit to come home, and so on and so forth. No, the picture we have of the Lord is captured in the Father, where he, as pulls up his robe, runs at speed, wraps his arms around him. You have him kissing him. You have him placing his robe upon him, giving him the ring and the fatted calf. In other words, he is overwhelmed. He is overwhelmed and meant to be overwhelmed by abundant grace. That is the God of heaven that we serve. This restoration of God's people. These people, you'd think the Lord should just get rid of them and find a new people. But instead, he sends a deliverer. You know, Christ is there to deliver his people through Othniel. The Lord is there to say, my love, my covenant love for my people is enduring. And God is, as it were, waiting for his people to cry out to him in order that he might shower upon them the abundance of his love, because his Son and our Savior is a mighty Savior of sinners and one who loves to receive all those who come to him and will by no means cast out any. Here we see the restoration of God's people. The rebellion leads to chastening. The chastening leads to restoration. And behind every stage looms the glory, the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer. Our great God in heaven, we thank and praise your holy name for the rich and abundant grace lavished upon needy sinners. We're thankful that there is mercy yet for us, that amidst all of our provocation and sin and rebellion and backwardness, that you are pleased to send Christ as a deliverer, to deliver us to the uttermost. Oh Lord, we ask that you would fill us with contrite, broken and contrite spirits, that we might walk low before you, and that in doing so you might have all of the glory, honor, and praise. Bless us as we continue to reflect and meditate upon these words. Follow with your blessing all that has been in accord with your will, and grant that you would give us fruitfulness through it all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.